We are considering the subject of how to approach the Bible in general and the prophetic passages in particular. And I've noted that my approach is referred to as dispensationalism, which is just basically a system where the stress is consistently literal. That is, that when the Bible says something, that is accepted as being literally true. That doesn't mean that there's not figures of speech, parables, etc. That's just ordinary literature that we recognize and interpret it as such. But when the Bible speaks of something in a way that is best understood or most naturally understood as literal, we just take it that way. So for instance, speaking of prophecy, it speaks of a millennium, a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth prior to the eternal state. And dispensationalists say, all right, millennium means 1,000 years. That's what it is. Others who are Christians will be there in that time as well. A godly men who I profited from greatly in reading their works, yet who would say that the church replaced Israel. Well, look at that 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they'll say either that it is just meaning a long time, or it could mean, they say, that it's what's happening right now, that this lengthy period of time between the Lord's first advent or coming into second, that's the millennium itself. And so we have that theological disagreement, but it does affect how you're going to interpret passages of Scripture. My understanding is just that, that when it says it's 1,000 years, that's what it means. A 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And one of the reasons as well why I consider this to be so, and how it will affect interpretation of various passages of Scriptures, is that the Scriptures talk about punishments against the nation of Israel for their disobedience. And all of those were fulfilled literally. So too then, I would expect that the promises that were made to Israel and the covenants that were made to them would likewise be literal. In fact, I would say that that's one of the primary purposes for the millennium. Why does God have 1,000-year reign on the earth? Answer, well, because he's made certain promises to the people of Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. And that period of time will be the millennium. So that would lead to some conclusions that Israel will be a nation. Jerusalem will be its capital. There will be a rebuilt temple. The Sabbath will be observed. Sacrifices will be offered by priests. Some of those things I've mentioned in the last sermon on this subject. And admittedly, they may raise some questions. So my goal today, and in a subsequent sermon, is to flesh out a bit that topic in an attempt to show how dispensationalism deals with the millennium. And we're going to brush up against this the more we get into the key passages of prophecy. So it would be helpful for us to have this mindset going in, I believe. All right, the next event then in history that is of importance from the standpoint of the church is the rapture. And that will be when the believers in this church age are removed from the earth. And the reason for that is so that God can judge the world. Now, he has indicated we, the church, won't go through that time. Time of great upheaval. It's called the Great Tribulation. And God will be doing two things at that time. One is judging the earth, but at the same time bringing Israel, even through those same judgments, to belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Here is what the scriptures say in Romans chapter 9 in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul. He's a Jewish man, and he's speaking of his concern for national Israel. That is, Israel as a nation. And he says this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And I freely acknowledge these chapters, Romans chapters 9 through 11, are very controversial in this discussion. And that is a discussion between people who will be in heaven together, and one or both will be shown to be wrong, or one or the other will be right. And I freely acknowledge you can't prove all about what is believed in dispensationalism or its controversial opponent, as it were, covenant theology. You can't really give the entire understanding of these positions based on one passage of Scripture. And your interpretation of these passages of Scripture are going to be dependent on which view you take. That's not a bad thing. In fact, it's something that we do all the time when we come to Scriptures. But I'm convinced that this passage actually does validate the dispensational view, because it does indicate that in verse 3, Paul is talking about national Israel. Israel as a nation, not Israel in a figurative way, that it's referring to the church. So throughout this passage, when it refers to Israel, the Apostle Paul is stating right from the beginning, this is what I'm talking about. Let me define for you Israel. It's my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. And so throughout the passage, anytime it refers to Israel, it should be taken that way. And what he does then in verse 4 is he looks back to God's dealings with national Israel, and he speaks in a way, if you look there in verse 4, that those promises, those covenants he calls them, and promises, are still theirs. National Israel. They have yet to be fulfilled. So they will be fulfilled, he indicates, literally, at a future time. That will require certain things. For those covenants to be fulfilled literally, these things must be true. Israel will have to be, as a nation, living in the land of Israel with a temple and worshiping Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all these things. All right, here again, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, national Israel, that they might be saved. Well, based on what? What will their salvation be? Well, he speaks of that in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, God has not cast away his people. And then again, he specifies who he's talking about as his people. It's the Israelite, those who are of the seed of Abraham. He himself specifically says, I'm talking about me as one who is part of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes. And then he states quite clearly that God has not cast away his people, who he foreknew. So he's talking about Israel as a nation, not Israel replaced by the church. And he says those people, verses 25 through 28, that there will be a turning to God by that nation. Not because they're inherently righteous, verse 29 it says, but because God has said it will be so. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is referring again to a future time. It's obviously not true today. But it is written that there will come a time when out of Zion a deliverer will come, turn ungodliness away from Jacob, in a fulfillment of his covenant, verse 7, 27, to them, where he takes away their sin, because God has said it will be so. his gifts and calling, they're without repentance. It means he hasn't changed his mind about this. So again, what will that require? Well, it would require the nation of Israel to be in the land with Jerusalem as their capital, a rebuilt temple ruled by Jesus Christ for a full 1,000 years. Why just for 1,000 years? Well, we'll look at that in a subsequent sermon. But the Bible statements are this, that there are literal promises to Israel, covenants that God made with them, and they will be fulfilled to Israel. All right, now what indications do we have then about that? Well, actually, the Old Testament and echoed in the New Testament are some very specific statements about what it's going to be like during that time, during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth with Israel as the capital, with Israel as the main nation, Jerusalem being the capital, a temple rebuilt, etc. Look at what the Bible has to say. Here it speaks of the government that will be in that day. And it indicates that Jesus Christ is going to be a king forever, an eternal rule, and overall a universal rule. Let me show you some of those passages. Here's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. These are passages that focus in on the eternal aspect of the rule of Jesus Christ. And I think you're familiar with verse 6. That's a clear statement of a coming Messiah and what he will be like, that child who is born, the son that's given, that the government will be on his shoulder, those names, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it says that of his government and peace, there will be no end, right? That's the eternal aspect. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And that's going to be done from henceforth even forever. Again, there's that eternal aspect. Now, we come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And again, we have this eternal aspect emphasized. And it speaks of the throne of his father David, and that it will also be that the Gentiles will have this salvation, and it will be unto the end of the earth. And verse 33, he's going to reign over that house of Jacob forever. There's not going to be any end. Again, in verse 54, it's the servant Israel who's going to be remembered. Verse 55 talks about one of those covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, that will be fulfilled to his seed, and again, it's forever, eternal aspect. Now, this is words of an angel to the Virgin Mary, and then Mary begins to speak as well in what is called the Magnificat, there in verses 54 and 55. She recognizes what is happening. This is a fulfillment of the coming of the Lord as the Messiah. So there's the eternal aspect. Notice as well the universal aspect in Isaiah chapter 49. It speaks of this Messiah who will be a light to the Gentiles. So understand, we're not saying the Gentiles get left behind. It's not as if God says, okay, back to Israel, forget about you Gentiles. No, Israel will rule, will be that nation, but in and through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. So the Gentiles too are blessed, and it's even unto the end of the earth. That's that universal aspect. It will be for all. You notice as well in verse 7 of that same passage, it talks about the Redeemer of Israel. And not only will Israel be affected, but also in the middle part of the verse, other kings, kings of other nations, the princes, they'll also come and worship in Jerusalem at that rebuilt temple. Notice as well in the book of Acts chapter 13, again, it is that there is a light of the Gentiles that should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And here we have in the books of Acts 13 a quote using the exact same words And it says that this is saying, the Lord commanded us saying, it's pointing back to that Old Testament passage and saying, look, yeah, book of Acts, the church age has come in, but that doesn't mean that the promises of God to Israel are forfeit. Instead, it reiterates that what Isaiah said, it's going to happen. Gentiles too will be blessed as a result of Israel and the blessing that's upon her. And then again in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, a quote from Isaiah the prophet, that there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. So this universal, eternal rule. In a passage, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it puts it together for us. The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, that's the universal aspect, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign, here's the eternal aspect, forever and ever. I don't think any of that is really going to be controversial for you. And in fact, there is agreement between, say, the dispensationalists and the covenant theologian on that. Well, Jesus Christ is going to reign over all forever. But as well, the scriptures indicate that there will also be at that time Jesus as ruler over all the earth, the universal aspect. But there's also going to be rule within Israel itself by David himself. That King David will rule for that 1,000 years in Israel on that throne. That David is a regent, as it were, under King Jesus. Jesus is over all. David is over Israel. Now here's some passages of scripture that indicate that. Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 3. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear, your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I, God is speaking here of the promise that he made to David, I have given him. Now, there's again some question. Who is the him here? Some would say, well, that's referring to Jesus Christ. But there is a rule in grammar of the previous mention being the one that governs that word, that pronoun him. So we go back actually to David. I have given him who? David. For a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, tells us that these are days yet to come. I think the significance of that, it's also echoed in verse 15, the first part in those days and at that time, that this is during a time when Israel is in captivity. Israel is not a nation, as it were. They are ruled by others. There is the temple having been destroyed, and it points to a future day when this will happen, that there will be a bright branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And again in verse 17, David, he'll not lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. So the point here is simply that this is speaking of a future time. And I admit that when you're reading those verses, there is a back and forth sort of emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah. But also, I would say that there is indication that this is not referring to just Jesus Christ in place of David, but it is David himself. Here's some reasons why. And it is because, first, Jesus Christ is never called David. He is called the branch unto David. He's called the son of David. He's called the seed of David, the root of David, the root and offspring of David. But when the scriptures talk about David in a singular sense, it's not, we're not supposed to confuse the two, that it's actually talking about that man, David. So let me give you some other passages that indicate this is so. Hosea chapter 3 in verse 5. Afterward. All right, again, talking about a future event. Shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God? That hasn't happened since Hosea's day. And they will also seek David their king. Again, accepting that the Bible does not use the term David by that name, just David, to refer to Jesus Christ, indicates to me that this is speaking of the literal man David. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. And then notice this, whom I will raise up unto them. So is this speaking of Jesus Christ? I would suggest a literal interpretation would say no. Do I have any problem with David being resurrected? No. Do I have any problem with David reigning over a kingdom? No. And one of the reasons is that this is in fact something that the scriptures speak of, not only of Jesus ruling and of David ruling, but other people ruling as well under them. That really does make sense, doesn't it? That when we look at a whole world being ruled, that there's going to need to be a, if I could use this term in a good sense, a bureaucracy, a linear rule of the one who is over all, Jesus Christ. Those ruling of the nations of the world at that time, the princes that are going to come and worship in Jerusalem, and also someone ruling over Israel itself, David. So you have there in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21. It says that the Lord is going to take the children of Israel from among the heathen. And that term is sort of unfortunate. It's not heathen as in, oh, these are just a bunch of heathen. The word refers to Gentiles. That's all. So they're going to come and they're going to be gathered together, verse 21, the very last phrase, into their own land, and they're going to be one nation. They will have one king who will be king to them all. And who will that be, verse 24? David, my servant, shall be king over them. And the last part of verse 25, my servant David shall be their prince forever. Again, this is at a time when Israel was in captivity, Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed, David was long dead, and Jesus would not yet be born for almost 600 years. So there is this continual distinction between the Messiah and David. And this indicates to me that those promises to Abraham and the promises to David, they are going to be fulfilled literally. More, I think, that argues for this is in the book of Ezekiel. And this is what we looked at in part in the last sermon on this topic, where it talks about worship that's going to occur in that day in a new rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. Notice what it says in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 22. Upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. Who is this prince? Well, if it's the Messiah, then he's offering a sin offering for himself. And that certainly doesn't seem right, does it? The prince giving a gift unto his sons. Who are these sons? Well, it's speaking of literal sons who are giving possession. That wouldn't be fitting if it was referring to Jesus Christ. But David had sons, so that wouldn't be awkward at all. Here is Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And we'll look at those verses in a moment. But the point that I'm trying to make is just this, that it shouldn't seem strange to us, this idea that there will be a resurrected David. After all, why wouldn't David be raised from the dead? Well, what's he going to do? Well, I can tell you one of the things that he's very qualified to do. He's qualified to be a king. He was one. And he did a tremendous job. The Lord God himself spoke favorably of his rule. So why should I be shocked that he rules? But notice as well in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, there are others who are ruling, other thrones, like the ones that are given to those who are beheaded for the witness of Jesus, who had not worshipped the beast during that awful time of great tribulation. It says in verse 4 that they'll live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But this is as well, verse 6, others who will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who's that talking about? That could be you. Because there's going to be a need, a great need for oversight of people. The many thousands upon thousands upon ten thousands of people during that time. People who are going to need to be ruled over. People who are going to be ministered to by their rulers. A good king that looks out for his people. And that could be you. Because 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says, if we suffer, we'll also reign with him. Who better to rule over people in that day than people who have suffered greatly for their Messiah, for their Lord? Even like those who die, I mean, if someone's willing to die, wouldn't that show that they have a quality about them that fits them for rule? Those who are willing to suffer, that they'll reign with him too? All this is happening and being fulfilled in a literal way during that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also then for all eternity. Here's Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 29. Here's another group of people who will reign and rule during that time. Then answered Peter and said unto him, this is Peter, the ruler, the head of the apostle, the apostolic company, which numbered how many? How many apostles were they? Were there 12, right? 12 apostles. Does that have a parallel? I mean, is there something else that is 12 in the nation of Israel? Well, let's read here. Peter says to the Lord Jesus, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And this is what Jesus says. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is that just saying the church? Is that just saying, well, all believers of all time? It's specifying that the Son of Man is going to sit and he's going to be ruler over all. I've brought in other passages that indicate that David will be over the entire nation of Israel. He'll be their king. And under David will be 12 men who will rule, one each over the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are the apostles. Now there's something interesting that does happen. I want you to look there at verse 29 and just take note of it. I'm going to read it now. And then I'm going to refer to it later. But I forgot to put it in the slide. So you're going to have to remember this verse. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. 100-fold. So any sacrifice you've made is going to be rewarded 100-fold. And you're going to get eternal life too thrown in. Pretty great. All right, but stick that in the back of your mind. We're back, though, about to the 12 thrones, one each for the apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, something interesting happens after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Here it is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. If you recall what happens in the book of Acts, the Lord dies, he's resurrected, he meets with his followers, and he ascends back to heaven, and they're there by themselves again, and they're talking one with another, and they decide, you know what we need to do? We have to elect another apostle. Why would they need to elect another apostle? Well, you know, because one of them, named Judas, who betrayed the Lord, he is not going to be raised in that day and given a rulership over the nation of Israel. But they're looking and say, look, we have to have 12. Why 12? I mean, couldn't 11 do the job as well? I mean, is there anything in the book of Acts that we look at and say, you know what? Yeah, they needed a 12th apostle for that. Nothing there for that. But there is this, their understanding that there would need to be 12 apostles because there's going to be, in that day, the need for another apostle to take the place of Judas, who along with them will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they pick. They pick one of them. In verse 25, it says, he's going to take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So they give their lots. Their lot falls upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is an indication that these men understood that that promise of God to Israel that included them was still yet to come. More references to rule and to thrones. And now I hearken back to that verse that I previously read and forgot to put on the screen again. Who else is going to have positions of rule? Who else is going to be rewarded in that day? And the answer is anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. They will have a place. They will have a role. There will be a job for them. You could rule and reign in that day. So we have again Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. It states that there will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is that? Just to be sure, our translators have put it in all big capital letters. That's Jesus Christ. I mean, who else? Who else is fit to rule like that in that day? Whoever could be given a rulership over the entire world of all men, of all times, who have followed the Lord, their God, and do it forever, only one, Jesus Christ. But is he just going to do it by himself? Well, it's indicated even in the giving of his apostles or choosing those 12 apostles that Jesus recognizes that, no, there's going to be opportunity for other people during that day, including this, chapter 20, verse 4. He also sees thrones, and they sat upon them. They will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 6, there'll be priests of God, not even just kingships, there's going to be priests as well. And they will reign with him 1,000 years. All right, you've been very good, some better than others, in staying with me during that, because I recognize that, yeah, it's rather pedantic, and I've just gone on and on and on, but here's the only thing that I'm truly trying to convince you of. And, interestingly enough, it doesn't matter whether you're a dispensational theologian or a covenant theologian, we're both in agreement on this. that there are going to be places of responsibility and rule during that time and for eternity. To make it hopefully more pointed, you should be thinking about your eternal state. You're going to be doing something. You're not going to be sitting around playing on your harp, though some people are going to be sitting around playing a harp because that's going to be their job. But there's going to be all sorts of activity and responsibilities and roles and jobs and things that we are doing during that time. AI isn't going to take over the world in that day and we just sit around and it does everything. By no means. Here's the point. You should be thinking very carefully about your eternal role and job and activity. Where do you begin with that? Well, you could just sit down and think about it. That wouldn't even be harmful. Just to think about the fact that you're going to have responsibility and a job and a role for all of eternity. That would be a healthy exercise. As long as when you get to the end of that contemplation and thinking about it, you get up and make sure that what you are currently doing is going to qualify you and fit you and make you one that the Lord takes notice of and says, look, I see how you lived your life. You have demonstrated to me an ability, a character, that I can entrust this job to for all of eternity. Aspire, if you will, to greatness in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said this, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what do you have to do? He said, you have to be the servant of all. The way up in Jesus Christ's kingdom is to go down. That the one who is ruler in Christ's kingdom is the servant now. Which you understand because you look at Jesus. Jesus said, I mean, here he is, the king, the ruler of all the universe. He says, I came to be one who is a servant of all, who will die for all. He is in his place because of the person he is and how he lived his life. Yes, He's most qualified to rule over the entire universe because he died for it all. And so we have in Luke chapter 12. What will be your role in that day? I can't tell you specifically, but I can tell you here's a good hint of it. Jesus said, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? The necessities that you have for life. Food. Clothing. Fear not, he says, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. What will you be doing? Verse 42. If you are a faithful and wise steward now, the Lord will make you ruler over his household. Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That is, that you are doing now while your master is away. You don't see him. You're not aware of his presence. He's not patting you on the back all the time saying, good job. But you say, I'm going to keep on serving him now because he is coming back. Well, blessed are you if you have that mindset. In fact, verse 44, he'll make you rule over all that he hath. There's a place. So you should have this mindset, verses 33 and 34. So what you have, give alms, provide for yourself bags which are not old. That is, you have a treasure in heaven. One where no thief can come in, a moth can't corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Or, you need to be thinking right now about how you're going to be spending eternity. And I don't just mean, oh, I'm going to be in heaven. It means I'm going to be in heaven serving my Lord. I want to aspire to greatness in that kingdom for His honor and glory. How? By being servant to all. So live now in light of His coming. This is in the context of a rich man who laid up treasures in his life, but he wasn't rich toward God. I mean, why are you hanging on to this life and its things? You can invest it now and an eternal one to come. Your faithfulness now is going to be rewarded accordingly then. Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. There's the first part. Jesus is going to be ruler over all. But He's also going to come, and His reward is with Him. He's going to reward, and it says His work will be before Him. Jesus Christ isn't just going to sit back during that millennium and for all of eternity. There's things to be done in eternity, including what we would call work. But not work like we have it in a cursed world. How about going to work knowing that everything you do is going to come out well and you can give your best effort to it because it's going to flourish? You'll be able to see it and enjoy it. That's the sort of work that we have and will be doing for all the ages. And then Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. The Bible is replete from beginning to end with these promises of a kingdom that's universal and forever. And man, can you have a part in it? Based on, hear it again, Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 44, based upon how you are living right now. Let me just emphasize here briefly as we come to an end this aspect of being faithful now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. One of the things that it does indicate, both in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, if you look again at verse 29 of Matthew, we've referred to that verse previously, but also 2 Corinthians 4, 17. Our life now, I mean, I don't want to make or minimize the difficulties that you've gone through. Some people more than others. Some people suffer greatly physically and emotionally. I recognize that. But look how it's described in verse 17 in the first four words. For our light affliction. That's what it's talking about in our life now. Look, it's really quite a short period of time. He says it's but for a moment. And no matter how long you live, if you compare that time frame to eternity, it really is a short period of time. It's just a moment. But that time that light affliction for a moment, it works for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You only have to be faithful for a very short time in light of eternity for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Or we could put it this way in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. It is 100-fold times more precious that you will be rewarded than what you are enduring now. And I think probably the greatest and most difficult thing that a person could be called to do is right there in verse 29, and that's to be forsaken by those whom you love. And there is this too, chapter 10, verse 42. It doesn't matter how small of a sacrifice, how small an act is, it expands exponentially, rewarded in eternity. Folks, we don't seek for trouble or for loss. Enough of it comes our way without us looking for it. But we are promised in these verses in a literal, concrete way that nothing we do, nothing we endure is going to go unrewarded. One writer, Dane Ortlund, put it this way: for those not in Christ, unsaved people, this life is the best it will ever get. Right? When we're talking about hell as their future, it doesn't matter what you suffer in this life, that's going to be a whole lot better than what you're going to suffer for eternity. But, he continues, for those in Christ, this life is the worst it will ever get. No matter how small, God will be a debtor to no man. He will reward. Well, let me close with these two sort of illustrations that were quite pertinent to me, say, even this week. I don't know if you remember, but last week, right, at Easter, we had all these chairs lined up behind here of people who were sitting in the choir. And all during the week, I would come each day, I would head up to my office, and I'd look back, and I'd see them all there. And I thought, oh man, somebody's going to have to move those things and pick them all up and put them back here where they're normally stored. And I thought, okay, when am I going to do that? Was it Monday? I didn't do it then. I didn't do it Tuesday either. See where I'm going with this. Eventually I came, I thought, you know what? Here's what, Sunday morning when some of the men get here, I'm going to just say, hey, let's quickly just take all of those and together we'll move those chairs back. It's not like a good plan. Spare my back. And I have to admit, I'm lazy. Why would I do all that work if I could get somebody else to do it? Well, I came in this morning, and what you're looking at is what I saw. They were already stacked there in the back. And I didn't know who did it. I still don't know. But wow, that was a wonderful thing that those chairs were taken care of. I didn't have to bother with it. And that person, whoever it was, take that effort, however much it was, multiply it, how much? 1,000-fold. They're going to be rewarded by God for that action. And then, this was what's sort of funny to me, I thought, they scooped my reward. Well played, whoever that was. That's the sort of mindset we can have towards service. We recognize that God is going to reward a thousandfold. He is debtor to no man. No matter how small the act, even a cup of water in his name is not going to go unrewarded. God saw who it was. God wrote it down. And then he put an X and 1,000 behind it. That's what they're going to get. That's the mindset that we should have in regard to the Lord and his return. One more thing. You've been very patient, but let me go ahead again and be personal and give you an illustration from my past that really, it was for me a transforming moment in my life, though it was quite small. And it wasn't until actually subsequent thought that the impact of that time really was noted by me. And I really decided to live my life with that sort of view. One moment during a process. Now let me state just from the, I'm no martyr. I enjoy the pleasures of this life. I want and I enjoy comfort. But when I was in university, I was a biology major. And my life goal was to become an oceanographer. I wanted to swim with the fishes. And be a scuba diver, and well, that was sort of the bent that I had. And my thought was that I was going to get a biology degree, I was going to go into the military, and they, that day, probably still do, would pay for my doctoral studies, and I would be able to have them pay for my education and get out and serve in the Navy for a while, and then I could get on with my life and sail with Jacques Cousteau and be on the Calypso and spend my life looking at animals under the ocean. The Lord arrested me and transformed that desire towards that avenue and eventually focused me into ministry. And part of the process along the way was this, that as a biology major, it's a liberal arts college, so one of the courses that was required was a philosophy course. It was boring. It was not simply boring because of the subject matter so much as the teacher, and I'm going to mention his name in a moment. He's dead now, but oh boy, he was a boring teacher. There's no other way to put it. So there I was in class, and we had a test, as in school you want to do. And what we did was we filled out our test, and then we handed it to the person next to us to score, which I think was a terrible idea. I mean, that person got to see your efforts, usually for bad, sometimes for good. And since my wife's not here, I'll tell you, the girl who was sitting next to me was someone I was interested in. So she's got to look at my paper and see my score on it? Now, thankfully, I never even dated her, and I got such a wonderful, beautiful wife. I don't miss her at all. I can't even remember her name. I can't even remember much what she looks like. But anyway, you get the idea. So here I am. I'm embarrassed. She's got my test, and I didn't do awfully well on it. But what ended up happening then was that the teacher went through the test with us, and it is an attempt, a good idea, to help you to learn from the mistakes that you made. And I noticed that this girl had not scored my test correctly, but not in my favor. She'd given me more points than I deserved. So I'm wrestling with it. Tough course. Not doing all that well in it. Wasn't my fault. But then I thought, no, I need to go to the professor. So I went up to Professor Mulfinger. May he rest in peace. And I said, sir, my test wasn't scored correctly. Actually, there was some credit given to me that shouldn't be given. And he looked at it, sure enough. And he said these words, "Your reward will be in heaven." And I laughed. My thought was, you know, I'd much rather have my reward right now. Can't we just forget about this and say, "You are such a good boy, Dan, that you came and showed this to me. I'm going to let you have those." He did it. Instead, he looked at me with shock on his face and a look that was disappointment and even a little touch of anger. But ultimately, I looked back and said to myself, this man does understand something. There is reward in heaven for how we live our life now, and it is best and more greatly rewarded, these verses say, when you are doing it and suffering some loss for it. That the greater your sacrifice now, the greater your reward will be. Because it's easy to serve the Lord when it's comfortable to serve Him. But when it goes against you in this life, and there is loss or struggle or disappointment, and you are still faithful to Him, He sees that and He says, "I will reward it." So, folks, I'd say again, you should be thinking very seriously about eternity. And I don't mean to imply that that means that everyone should quit their job and become a pastor. Maybe some of you should. But God has not called every person to, say, be a pastor or a missionary. He has, though, called everyone here to this, that you be faithful to Him where He has put you, no matter the cost and difficulty to you. Be faithful to Him. And here is His promise. He will reward you. That's how we should look at eternity. I'll ask, please, Brother Massar, if you'll come and lead us in our final song. Let's stand together as we do, and it's entitled, "Christ, My Treasure."